Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are working on verse 15. All right, as Paul tells the Corinthians, we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and the weapons of our warfare are not those of the flesh. We do not fight according to the dictates of the flesh or according to fleshly standards, but we fight a spiritual warfare in which the principles of the truth, the doctrines of Scripture, are the weapons that we use to counteract the lies and attacks and darkness of Satan that rule and govern this entire world. We recognize that if we do not know these principles, however, we are not going to be successful. We have to learn them first, and that is why we are here in Bible class, to take in the principles of the truth under the academic setting, which allows you the freedom to sit and learn with a minimum of distractions or no distractions, and to take in the Word of God, which is able to build you up and which is able to provide a great inheritance for the future when properly applied. So this is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared as a believer to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This involves being in fellowship. If you are not, if you have not checked yourself, now is the time to do so, to make certain that the sin nature is isolated, put aside through the principle of rebound, and then anything else you need to do beyond that to prepare, now is that time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made from eternity past, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, knowing that you know the end from the beginning. Therefore, you are fully capable of making provision for everything that we might need in terms of the angelic conflict, in terms of spiritual growth, and in terms of life in general. We recognize that it is through your great grace that we have salvation through your Son, through faith in him alone, and that ultimately our faith in doctrine phase two will prove to be the difference in terms of whether we have a small inheritance or a large one. We desire to have the best that you can offer, and so therefore continue to pursue your word, seeking to orient as we go in the angelic conflict to the principles that we find and these principles that govern the entire world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here beginning a series of contrasts, as you can pretty much see in verse 15. Although, for whatever reason, the New American Standard decided to reverse the word order. The word order emphasizes the transgression of Adam, which has been the subject beginning in verse 12, through the sin of Adam, the sin natured, entered into the world. We know that that came as a result of his personal sin in the garden, his transgression against the revealed will of God not to eat the fruit of that particular tree. And so he did it anyway, did it willingly, did it without coercion, did it knowing what he was doing, and of course paid the penalty. He died spiritually that day. He would not die physically for some 900 years later, but he did die spiritually, and that sin was imputed to his flesh, thus rendering his flesh sinful. This became the genetic sin nature that we know it today. And so it was passed on from Adam. Every time two human beings have sex and procreate, have a child, they pass on a sin nature. It is active in the child from the earliest part. David says from conception, in sin was I conceived. And he's not talking again about some illicit sexual activity on the part of his parents, but rather the fact that he recognized from his earliest existence the presence of the sin nature. And the sin nature, of course, is the source, clearly in verse 12, of spiritual death. And since death spread to all men, the step that's left out that has to be supplied is the sin nature must have spread to all men. Again, with one exception. Then he says that even though there is a universal effect, and that is death, that reigned from Adam until Moses. Spiritual death specifically, but spiritual death is seen under the reality of physical death. Physical death tells us that there's something wrong in this world. Death was not an original part of God's plan. Life is, but death is not. Death comes through darkness, through Satan, through lies, through the principle of sin. And as we will find out at the end of the next chapter, the wages of the sin nature is always death. It always pays off in the same currency every time. You're never going to hit the jackpot. You're going to hit death every time. That is all that it can do. It is, in a sense, we might say sin and death are so intertwined that you can't separate them. And so, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Well, for a universal effect like that, there had to be a universal cause. And he points out in verse 14 that it was not the sin of Adam. It was not anything like the sin of Adam that caused this universal effect. The universal effect comes about as a universal cause of the sin nature. Then in verse 15, he begins his contrast, which again, they've reversed it, but not as the offense or fall, thus also the grace gift, but they've reversed it. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, first class condition, this is presumed as true for the sake of the argument. In this case, it is true. By the transgression of the one, the many died. Now, he doesn't go into the intermediate steps here. He doesn't need to. He's already told you that sin, the death, spiritual death, comes through the sin nature. But the transgression of Adam is the initial act that ends up formulating the sin nature. And so, therefore, one can refer to the remote cause, the sin of Adam, or the more proximate cause, the sin nature. But in both cases, they yield the same thing. Many died, death. And that is died spiritually, not physically, obviously. There are a number of deaths in the scripture, and this one certainly refers to spiritual death. Coming into this world does not refer to eternal death, does not refer to sexual death, does not even refer to temporal death, the believer out of fellowship. Simply spiritual death. They all died. How much more, and of course this is designed to set up a contrast between Adam's sin and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which is going to undo this. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, and they did. It's presumed as true, and it is true in this case. How much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many? And we left off here. Let's pick up with this idea of point 21, Paul's a fortiori reasoning here, which just is a Latin term for with greater force. Paul uses this reasoning to emphasize the fact that what comes to mankind through Christ is just as certain, but far more impressive, as that which comes to them through Adam. And the argument here is that two men, that one man, certainly, affected the world for the worse in every way. And that one man is Adam. And the argument is, if that's true, then it is not inconceivable that one man could affect the world in a positive way. And that one man, of course, being Jesus Christ. So 22, the grace gift introduced at the beginning of verse 15 is defined by a number of terms in this verse and in the verse that follow, and are designed to impress the reader with the impressive nature of the matter of gratuitous justification by faith and how it came to mankind. Again, Paul's already pointed out that men were helpless. They were under sin. They were ungodly. They were God's enemies. And that even in this state of absolute inability to rectify one's own situation, one could not retrieve his lost condition. No one could. That even in the midst of all of this, the catastrophe brought upon the human race by Adam and his fall, that catastrophe is not the end of all of this. That there is one to undo all that catastrophe. Not only to undo it, but to provide even more than Adam lost in the fall. So these terms include charis, the term for grace, doria, gift, and perisuo, abounded or overflowed, and various, some of their cognates are used in here. Sometimes a verb is used. These are all, well, the first two are nouns. The last one there is a verb, which are found in the verses that follow. 24, Paul continues to use these terms and their cognates and various combinations of them to emphasize that undeserved and unmerited nature of salvation that God freely provides for all. Although some interpreters, Mu and others, seek to identify charisma, a grace gift, as the work of Christ, this is incorrect for a couple of reasons. The grace gift is not like the transgression, he says. So this suggests, again, that there's a parallel statement, a construction between the two statements, which there is not. The subject of the first portion, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, the many is the subject. While the subject of the second session, of the second section statement is, that should be second statement, by the way, is the grace of God and the gift. So it's not a direct, he's not setting up a direct parallel here. He's not talking about the many died. One would expect the parallel statement to read, the many were made alive. And that would be a direct parallel. But that's not what he says, in fact. The subject of the second statement is the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man. B, in verse 17, Paul relates the gift to the matter of righteousness. In Romans 6:23, he states directly that the free gift is eternal life. And in 6:17, he relates this to how much more, in the middle of verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. However, that is not to say that the work of Christ regarding sins is not critical to the matter of gratuitous justification by faith. Obviously, it's the basis for it. But that's just that it's not his emphasis right here in this particular section. It's not exactly what he's getting at. He's talking about the grace of God, and that would be the grace of God in formulating and executing his entire plan of salvation, which involved first and foremost sending his son into the world. Before he ever died for sins and all of that, there had to be this previous groundwork laid in which he had to be qualified even to do that. And part of that qualification, as we're going to see, involved being fully human. That he had to be just like us in all respects. So the first reality here that must be addressed is the grace of God. Which functioned toward mankind when mankind was spiritually dead and unable to do anything to address or remedy that situation. Again, under the principle of total depravity, it does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. Men can be worse. And you see it constantly, all the time. I see more and more of these stories. I saw another one on the news today where these people, they're of course diagnosed as schizophrenic, but they're hearing voices in their head telling them to hurt themselves, to hurt other people. It may be a mental illness. More likely to me, it's demons. And the reality is that this matter of demonic activity is everywhere today, pretty much. And mankind can't do anything to fix that. They can put them on meds. Maybe they can lithium down to where they can't function. And they may not hurt anybody. But as there's too many stories, of course, if they go off their meds. And the voices come back and boom, then they're shooting people from a bell tower. The reality is man could be worse. And he's getting worse, in fact, under the principle of satanic slavery. And it continues as the darkness continues to increase. As we move toward the end, the light is being withdrawn gradually within this world. Why? Because there's no positive volition any longer to speak of. Very little few pockets of it around the world. And it's not very big even when you do find it. It's small. And so this idea that, why is God not providing the truth for all these people out there? Simply put, they don't want it. They're not interested. They are interested at various levels. It's not to say that they're completely uninterested at all. It's that they're not interested in the truth at the highest levels. That they're not interested in. Because again, the prevailing mentality out here is one of lukewarmness. They're neither hot nor cold. They like God when it's convenient. They're not going to badmouth God. They're going to go through the motions and do all the things they're supposed to be doing, but they're not really sold out to the principles they need to sell out to. And really, if you're going to do this, like anything else the Scripture says, do it from the soul. Do it with all your heart. If you can't throw yourself into it, if you're not all in on the matter of growth and SG3 and all of that, well, you're going to lose out. It's just that simple. So man is spiritually dead, and they can't do anything to fix themselves. And it's only going to, again, continue to get worse. Because the truth is gradually being withdrawn, and at some level, following the rapture of the church, the language of 2 Thessalonians suggests that the Holy Spirit's going to cease restraining evil even at the level that he is now. And that evil is continuing to grow rapidly, as evidenced by the world at large. Well, see, grace is defined as the exhibition of goodwill. And how do we know somebody has goodwill toward us? They do an overt favor or kindness, and it becomes evident. The word may include the fact that the recipient does not deserve the kindness or act of goodwill. Grace is not based on the merit of the one receiving it. Well, that's good for mankind. Because if it was, then we'd all be in trouble. No one would ever receive grace if it was dependent upon merit. But the point of grace is, it's non-meritorious. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And then C, therefore, grace denotes the mental willingness to bestow overt blessings on those whose status or condition is such that they do not deserve the favor they are being shown. And this is what God did in Christ for all mankind. The grace of God is manifested in sending his Son into the world as an offering for sin and all of that. And then the gift of grace, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, his actions of grace in under all of this. One can talk about this from the standpoint of God's grace, of God formulating the plan and sending his Son and all of that. And one can equally discuss this under the principle of the grace of the Son of God, who was the one who had to execute the particulars of the plan. So 27, the Bible makes it plain that the initial action with respect to the salvation of man was a matter of the grace of God, as he initiated the process of salvation by sending his Son. Well, John 3:16, hopefully you know that one by heart. Titus 2:11, God so loved the world that he gave. He sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Now, again, contingent upon whether or not they want to be saved. You can't force people to be saved. God won't force people. And so the nonsense that you're going to pray people into heaven, I mean, that's just goofy. Where in the world do they get that? What are you going to pray? Violate their volition, God? Save them even if they don't want to be saved? Why don't we just pray for everybody right now and get it over with? If God's going to do that, he's not going to do that. That completely violates the function of volition. That I'm going to pray them saved or pray them whatever. You've got to allow for the function of volition. That doesn't mean there's not a place for prayer. Certainly there is. But praying for God to save the world, you might as well pray for him to heal all the sick and raise all the dead. If you're going to do it, let's just pray for the most grandiose things we can think of. Well, guess what? Those things aren't, they don't work that way. God doesn't work that way. Titus 2:11 also, for the grace of God has appeared. And how has it appeared? It has appeared in the person of his Son. That's how we see the grace of God. In that eternal plan in which from eternity past, he had selected his Son to bear the sins of the world, to be the mediator between God and man, to be our high priest and all the other functions associated with Jesus Christ himself. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, the important thing here in Titus is that the grace of God is not only viewed in terms of bringing salvation, it carries with it phase two implications, and we're going to get a big dose of that coming up in Romans. The people that want to ignore the phase two ramifications of salvation are people that may or may not even be saved. It's hard to say because the fact is the grace of God also instructs us in verse 12 to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It also instructs us to look for the blessed hope, to keep our eyes fixed on the future, on what is coming. rather than get caught up in this material world. And that is the danger. I mean, that is the enemy of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things right there, you can sum it up in three words. The flesh you can't get rid of. The world and the devil, they're in lockstep with one another. The only extent to the which the world's not in lockstep with the devil is wherever there may be some pockets of establishment thinking, of normative thinking that would reflect some principle of Scripture. But again, our nation as a whole has rejected all of these, or very many of them, in fact. So it instructs us to keep our hope on the future, our sights on the future, and the appearing of and the glory of the great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So 28, the second portion of the compound subject, is the gift by grace. The term doria denotes that which is freely given to another without any cost or repayment. You don't, a gift is a gift. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. They just give it to you. And it is viewed as yours once you get it. Well, 29, Paul goes on to state that the free gift is consistent with the principle of grace, and that the said gift by grace came to mankind on the basis of the one man, Jesus Christ. And 30, as Godet has observed, the relationship of solidarity and fraternity between Christ and the human race is strongly emphasized in the phrase of the one man. In fact, it is emphasizing his humanity as opposed to his deity in this context. That salvation came through the grace of the one man. And so 31, the humanity of Jesus Christ is emphasized in many places. But here the matter of his true humanity relates to the Old Testament doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 27:45. And this gets into the matter of this principle in terms of redemption, 25:47 rather. I think I said 27:45. It's 25:47. And what happens, say, when a person gets into debt? Now, we understand debt in the physical realm. People go out and crank up credit cards and get into debt, make expenditures they can't afford, buy things on credit that they can't afford or shouldn't have. And so they end up unable to pay their bills. Well, that could happen in other places, although without credit, certainly. But it wasn't as though there was no credit in the ancient world. There was. Now, if by the means of a stranger, the means of a stranger or sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, then he shall have redemption right, verse 48, after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. And the emphasis here is on the idea that it has to be a blood relative, it has to be a kinsman, somebody close to you in the flesh. It can be his uncle or his uncle's son, that would be your cousin, may redeem him. Or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. And if he prospers, he may redeem himself. Well, here's where the analogy breaks down. Mankind could never prosper to the point where they could redeem their lost condition. They would have to, number one, jettison all their sins, jettison spiritual death, jettison their sin nature. And guess what? That can't be done. And so mankind could never redeem itself. But again, a close kinsman, one who is like us, could. And this again gets into the argument of why there's no salvation for angels. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He never became an angel. He never took upon himself the nature of an angel. There's no evidence for that at all. So salvation is not provided for angels. He didn't become a God-angel in that regard. So man cannot help himself, and a near relative can save him, we might say, when he gets into these dire straits. Well, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the four things that are required for one to act as the kinsman redeemer. He became our kinsman according to the flesh through the incarnation, providing him the necessary blood relationship with mankind. That is seen in the Gospel of John. John's initial almost poetic statements regarding the pre-incarnate Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Paras, face to face with God. The Word and God weren't the same person in that sense, we might say. But he says in the next statement, the Word was God. So he's viewed, obviously, in John's theology right here, you have no problem with positing at least two people in the Godhead. John's theology makes it plain. There are other passages that make it plain there are three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All equally God, all sharing the same attributes, but with their own unique personality in that sense, as we would look at it. All the same, and yet each different, each unique. And so the Word became, in verse 14, then the Word became flesh. The word genomai here indicates an entrance into a new state. Now, this is a great mystery. How can the finite become infinite? Or the infinite, rather, become finite? How can God become flesh? Well, obviously he cannot change his nature to do so. I mean, he can't cease to be God to become flesh. This is a part of this doctrine, the complicated doctrines, I grant you, of hypostatic union and kenosis. How does God change? Well, God can't change in his essence. What he can change is in the manifestation of himself. For instance, he manifested himself to Moses in the burning bush. That was just a theophany, a manifestation of God. He manifested himself to Abraham as a normal man with two other men, and that was the Lord and two angels. He was invisible to him, but he manifested himself to Balaam's donkey with a flaming sword that he was going to kill Balaam with. And now Balaam didn't see it, but the donkey did. Which there's a lot of lessons there. But if you're not smarter than your donkey, you know, it's not good. So again, there's a mystery here. We understand this and we grant this, that the Word became flesh. Without ceasing to be God, he became fully human in every sense of the word. And it's not as though he's just a body, a shell with God living in him. He is human, body, soul, and spirit, just like you are, just like I am. Only he has a unity with deity that we do not possess, or did not at any rate. Now in Christ, we are in that union as well. But we do not share, as it were, all the divine attributes, which he did. But as a part of this of God becoming flesh, there were certain ground rules that governed this. That, number one, Jesus Christ didn't look any different than anybody else. He looked the same as all other people. Nobody could pick him out and say, oh, he's the Messiah, I can tell. He wasn't 10 feet tall. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo as he's presented in all these pictures. None of those things. He looked absolutely normal in every way. He was absolutely just normal human. And in fact, the idea and the typology of the Old Testament, when you see the constant things made out of acacia wood, represents the plainness of his humanity. That's taught in places like Isaiah. That he said we had no form that we should look upon him. If you saw Jesus, you would never pick him out of a crowd, other than if you knew who he was. And so the Word became flesh. Okay, he's completely 100% flesh now. He's still deity, still God. But now he has a full human nature to go along with that. Romans 8:3, which we will get coming up here. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I mean, he looked like every other human. You might have, if you saw him, you would presume he had a sin nature just like everybody else. He did not. That's one difference, another major difference between him and all humans. He bypassed the sin nature via the virgin birth. And so, therefore, he looked like sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful flesh. His flesh became sinful when the sins of the world were imputed to him. But that was the only time. And that was willingly accepted by him, as we know. He sent him in the likeness of flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Also, Philippians 2:7. And then again, this is a part of the great kenosis passage, talking about his pre-incarnate existence in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't hold on to that, didn't say, I've got to retain this at all costs. I have a high position here. I'm making lots of money. I got lots of power and prestige. You can't beat being God for any of that. But then he said, no, I don't have to have all that. I will lay that aside if it is in the best interest of the Father's plan. And it was, and he did. And so how many of us would be willing to step back, take us, I guess the analogy we would have to use, you'd almost have to become an animal. Still have a full human nature, but a full animal nature. That step down in order to save animals. Well, obviously, we're not going to do that. But the point is, it was as big a step from heaven to becoming human as it would be for us, or bigger even, than it would be for us to become an animal. But the reality is, of course, he didn't hold on to all of that. He just said, okay, if it's in the best interest of others, I will lay it aside. And so that's what we're called upon to do as believers, to live with that same mentality. That's what he says in this. Have this attitude, this mentality in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. But verse 7, emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a slave. I don't know why they don't like slave, but that's what it was. He's a slave. He didn't come into the world as a king. He didn't come into the world as a nobleman. He didn't come into the world as somebody famous or in a big family or any of these things. He was born in obscurity, in a backwater town. In fact, he was born outside in a barn. And the reality is, a less obtrusive way, I cannot imagine God coming into the world. And it was hidden from all but a few. The shepherds got notice of it that night. The stargazers from the east had figured certain things out from their doctrines and theology that they had, much of which probably came through Daniel, by the way. Those were Persians largely, those of Magi. They were Persian wise men. And so as they came, they knew about it. But other than that, nobody in that barn that night. Who knows how many people were even in there? And again, I can't think of a less obtrusive way for God to come into the world. No fanfare, no bands, no nothing. Not even a hospital. Not even the normal birth that most people would get. I mean, not that they had hospitals then, but they certainly had doulas and birthing type people at all. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2:17 also. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. This verse relates it to his high priesthood, but he certainly had to do it to be our redeemer as well. While this verse doesn't emphasize that, it's true. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So he came into the world, endured all the human weaknesses, limitations, everything that you and I have to deal with. Time, space, hunger, fatigue, thirst, all these things. Hurt feelings. It wasn't as though Jesus was emotionless. Rejection, betrayal by a friend. He had to endure all these things, and he did it. Well, see, therefore, he is the nearest kinsman that is free from the debt of sin that all men face. Romans 3:9 said, all men are under sin. Paul acknowledged that. That he's admitted that man has a problem with sin, although we're getting into a more detailed explanation of that problem, that it really stems from the sin nature. Sin is certainly an outflow from that. But also, Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. That's if the people, again, the contingent may show, depending upon whether or not the person accepts mercy. If they don't see their need, if they don't come to Christ in faith for salvation, well, they won't get it. And you can also see Galatians 3:22. So he is the nearest kinsman free by virtue of the virgin birth and his sinless life. He doesn't have any sin debt, John 8:46. Either in his nature, in his human nature, he bypassed it. But he also bypassed it willingly every day of his life. And Adam had no internal sin nature. So one could argue, well, it was easy for Jesus because he didn't have a sin nature. It was just as easy for Adam. He didn't have a sin nature. And he fell. So again, the whole concept, as we talk about, is temptability presumes peccability. And peccable means that Jesus Christ could have sinned had he chosen to. He just chose not to. He chose to obey the Father at every point. That's mind-boggling. Can you get through one day without sinning? Without losing your cool? Without anything? No mental attitude sin? Anger, pride, bitterness, greed, hatred, any of those? No mental, no verbal sins? You don't lose your cool and say the wrong thing? Smart off, be snarky, blah, blah, blah. None of us are snarky. I've never seen any of us be that way. Some of us are. And all that. And then the overt sins. You may be able to avoid overt sinning. You probably didn't kill anybody today, but you might have wanted to. You probably didn't rape or pillage or rob, or hopefully you didn't. If the police show up here, we may know why. But the overt sins people don't tend to do as much anyway. I mean, they are far down the line in terms of the sheer number of them. But they still exist out there. So Jesus obeys the Father at every point, and he challenges them on this. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? State your case. If you got a case against me that I've sinned somewhere, you point out where it is. And of error, of missing the mark here. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Well, I'll tell you why. He who is of God hears the words of God. This reason you don't hear him, you're not of God. They're negative. He knows they're negative. They aren't going to change. He happens to know that. And so he deals with them in the harshest of terms. Because they are feigning to be right with God when he in fact is right with God. And so he does not have any patience with that, as you might imagine. I wouldn't either. And so he challenges them on it, points out, I haven't sinned, show me where my sin is. Acts 3:14 also. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. And here Peter asserts his sinlessness. The idea of holiness is the concept of sinlessness in this case. That he is devoid of that which is not holy. He is devoid of those things that are violations of any of God's will. And he missed all of that. And righteousness, of course, obviously seals that, cements that. You can also see, we just saw Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 7:26, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5. Let's look at the 1 John 3:5. I don't remember specifically what that one is. 1 Peter 2:22 just documents that he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So, again, he had to be free from the sin burden, the sin debt that other people owed. If he owed a debt of his own, he couldn't pay somebody else's. But he didn't. That's the whole point here. He was sinless. D, he was willing to pay the ransom price that was demanded in order to free those that were in bondage. Isaiah 53:10. And the ransom price, some theologians have God or Christ paying a ransom to the devil to free men. That's not correct. The price he paid was to satisfy God's righteousness. It was the price to propitiate the Father. And some people don't like that about God, that God is so holy and righteous and just that he will never ever look the other way, even when it comes to his own son. But I kind of happen to like that about God, in fact, that he doesn't look the other way. This leads me to believe that all things will be made right in the end, that righteousness and justice will prevail in God's plan. Not the sin, not all the stuff that's going on out here now. What's going to prevail is the truth. Not all the lies, not all the chicanery, not all the fakers. The truth is going to prevail. And righteousness and justice. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. This is viewed as the act of the Father intentionally putting his own son to death. Why? In order to redeem mankind. In order to save men. Or at least give them the opportunity for salvation. Even though God knew that the vast majority of them would reject it, he did it anyway. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he did. He voluntarily did this. He prayed about it. Father, not my will, but your will be done. But if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. He knew what was involved. And it wasn't just the rigors of crucifixion. Although, what if he only had to go through that? Forget the bearing of sins. You willing to be crucified? Nobody in their right mind would want that. I mean, it's the most horrific form of death hardly ever devised. And so, but he has to bear the sins. He becomes the guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. But see, he has to be crushed. He has to be put to grief. He has to suffer in our place. This is something we should never lose sight of. Now, the fundies tend to play this up and pull on your heartstrings and your emotions and all of that. But the reality is there is a certain level and place for normal emotion in the plan of God. And if you don't have any emotion towards somebody who was willing to sacrifice everything to save you, well, I don't know if you're normal. You should have. You don't have to be jumping up and down and crying and screaming and acting like an idiot because you do. But the reality is, I mean, this is, if this doesn't touch a human being, that someone was willing to do this for them, essentially to go to hell so they wouldn't have to. If that doesn't affect you, I wouldn't even know what to say. Also, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To pay the ransom price that was necessary in order to redeem mankind from their spiritual heritage. What they inherited through Adam. This was their fate. And Jesus comes in and steps in and said, I will save you from your fate. And other than absent that, there is no salvation. Also, John 1:29. The next day, here's where John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Also, John 6:38. And, of course, this entails every aspect of that will. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. But I've come down to do the will of him who sent me. And that will is, as we see when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, that will is different than what his human will is, at least at some level. His human will was not to suffer and die. God's will was for him to suffer and die. He submitted his human will to God's will. This is the path to spiritual greatness. This is really the key to living the entire Christian life, submitting your will to God's will. You say, well, I don't want to submit my entire will to God's will. Well, none of us do. That's sort of the point. And this is what doctrine works on us about, to get us to the point where we understand things and we see things from God's perspective. And we see that, well, number one, my will for me may not be as good as God's will for me. In many cases, it's not. My will may be strictly conditioned by factors like selfishness and self-centeredness and that sort of thing. God's will is conditioned upon other factors far more important than our will is. You can also see Matthew 26:39 and Titus 2:14 we actually just read. He was able to pay the required price since he himself was not burdened with sin or its penalty of death. And he resided outside the slave market of sin. We've seen Romans 8:23, 1 Corinthians 7:23. So, because he was free, he could come in and free the slaves, we might say. And isn't it ironic that people will make such a big deal over people being freed from slavery in the physical realm, And it's fine. It's okay. It's important. But is it as important to what's going on here in the spiritual realm, where people are slaves of sin, death, and the devil, and they get freed from that? That is a far greater deliverance, by anybody's estimation, I would hope. 1 Corinthians 7:23, for you were bought with a price. This is the redemption price. What was the price? The price was his spiritual death. Therefore, do not become slaves of men again. That's kind of the idea, is don't go back to any form of slavery. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe that's the one where he who knew no sin, exactly. He who knew, experienced, had no recognition of or experience with sin. He made him to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the last one, Revelation 5:9. And here seen in this sort of interlude, Revelation 4 and 5 is sort of a brief heavenly interlude before you get in to the events of Daniel's 70th week. It's sort of Revelation 4:1 deals with the rapture, and certainly the language is very similar, almost identical, in fact, to what you find in 1 Thessalonians. And then Revelation 6 kicks off this matter of Daniel's 70th week. Well, between the rapture and Daniel's 70th week, on the earth, there's only like a split second. That's all it is. But Revelation 4 and 5 take place during this time, we might say. But you're outside of time at that point. Because what takes place up there in heaven over what we might call an extended period of time, on earth takes about a split second. And so God's working, again, this is one of the things you'll be challenged with to figure out as a believer, that God is not bound by time, nor is he in the construct where time controls him at all. Time seems to be, as far as we know, a factor of light, and that there is no light without time and vice versa. But from a scientific standpoint, of course, we're never going to crack it all, nor do we need to. But the idea here, 5:9, this doesn't take any time on earth, but takes whatever time it takes up there in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, additionally, Paul brings forth the matter of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is explained in 2 Corinthians, in terms of the hypostatic union and kenosis, in a context that deals with grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He brings, and it's intriguing that this matter of the hypostatic union and kenosis is something that is brought in a number of places in the scripture and discuss that touches other factors. In this case, it touches on the matter of grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Though he was rich refers to the wealth of the attributes of deity and the fact that as God, he owned all things. Jesus talks about this in John 17:5 in that prayer. You can keep your place here, but John 17:5, when he prays that night, which is ostensibly probably one of his final prayers to the Father, certainly one of the final extended prayers, he acknowledges his pre-incarnate existence. "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Well, he's only speaking of his deity at that point. His humanity had never been to heaven, had never seen heaven. But his deity had. He, as God, he knows what heaven's like. And he desires, after fulfilling his part in God's plan, to be returned to that state of glory. Only this he will experience now in a state of hypostatic union, that the God-man is glorified forever in that condition. Also, Psalm 50:12. This is essentially a statement of God that applies to the Son, obviously, as well. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all that it contains. As he says, every beast of the field of the forest is mine, in verse 10. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. So God's not poor. God is quite wealthy. He owns everything, in fact. And as the Son, he owned everything. As God, he owned all things. He became poor refers to the period of the incarnation, when the deity of God the Son was united with the sinless humanity of Jesus the man. And obviously, in his poverty extends not only to his spiritual, we might say, poverty, but Jesus lived a pretty much a poverty-type life anyway. Jesus was not rich. He did not have a lot of money. He didn't come from a family with money. Not that that's the emphasis here, but it is a partial, it is an adjunct to this. It is true as well. So he became poor refers to him taking the form of a slave, as in Philippians 2 there, and showing up as a slave. The poor, the downtrodden in society, the bottom echelons of society, and living a life where he denied himself pretty much all things. He had to deny himself everything that was not within the will of the Father. So he was constantly living, as even up to the end, as you see, in this state of self-denial, fulfilling the will of God. Deny myself, fulfill God's will. Well, I wonder if that's a pattern for living. Might be. See, the doctrine of kenosis teaches that Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent independent use of his divine attributes, in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. Although he was omnipotent, he couldn't make himself full when he was hungry. Although he had all power in his humanity, when his flesh got tired, he had to sleep. And be interesting to know what he dreamed about. He had all this, but yet didn't have a place to lay his head. Didn't have a pillow on which to lay his head. And so he denied himself all these things. As per the plan of God, as per God's will. He didn't just do it just to be doing it. He did it because it was in compliance with God's will. And so he could not use the independent attributes. So this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, or to act independently of the will of his Father. Obviously, at a certain level, while he is still omnipresent in his deity, his humanity is restricted to a point in the time-space continuum, just like we are. And so he had to be limited by time. God never was limited by time. The God-man is. He's limited by time. He had to get up in the morning. I mean, he had to work on the same schedule. He couldn't just set his own schedule. Hey, I'm the God-man. I'm going to teach all night and sleep all day. He didn't do any of that. He worked within the world, within the constructs in which he found himself. He wasn't a rabble-rouser in that sense. He did not go around crusading, trying to change the world as it was, other than through the spiritual matter of the gospel. He didn't try to eliminate slavery. He didn't try to eliminate oppression. He didn't protest against police brutality or whatever else you want. He didn't march on Wall Street. Of course, they didn't have Wall Street then. But Wall Street was basically in there in the Sanhedrin. They had a lot of money. He didn't do any of this stuff. He just lived within the world in which he found himself and obeyed the Father's will as he went. And that's what he did. His humiliation, as it is referred to theologically, demonstrates his willingness to give of himself, never drawing on the wealth of the divine attributes to benefit himself during his life on earth. And we'll look at the Philippians 2, 5 through 8 here in a minute. F, you through his poverty might become rich, is a reference to the wealth of divine glory that the believer can share via divine good production in the realm of finances. This is in a context of grace giving. When you study 2 Corinthians here, it has to do with the Jerusalem offering. And Paul uses the actions and the example of Jesus Christ to motivate people in terms of divine good production. And in this case, in terms of giving. Now, there are other areas of divine good production, obviously, but we have to deal with it in this context in which we find it. And so, you through his poverty If you've believed in Him, you have the potential through divine good production to gain great eternal wealth in heaven, great heavenly rewards. And part of that comes through grace giving. When you take part of the finances that God's provided for your living grace, you return them to Him as a part of obedience to support His plan in this world. That is accrued with reward. Every time you make an application, you're accrued with reward. Even showing up here tonight, making that application, you got rewarded at some level. What that reward, by the way, that reward's going to be far out of proportion to the sacrifice you made tonight to get here. And well, I had to do things or get to probably do things to get here and maybe let something go or not let it go. But the reality is our rewards are going to be far out of proportion to that. We can become incredibly rich. And grace giving is one of the ways to do that. That God honors that. And there's other reasons for grace giving, but that's not all of them. So again, this refers to the wealth of divine glory that can come in the realm of finances that will come to those that so apply. First Peter there, Peter applies it to pastors. In 1 Peter 5, he talks about us being a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And for the shepherd that does it right, the study teach routine, shepherding the flock, dealing with all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that are thrown at you in the ministry. He says, if you do all this right, you are up for the unfading crown of glory. A glorious crown that never loses its luster. So people will know you, they will see you throughout eternity and say, that guy was somebody. And they may, maybe everybody will be on a first name basis in heaven, I don't know. Mm-hmm. Probably so. If we're going to have all that knowledge and be known as we are known now. So 33, Paul concludes verse 15 with the statement that the compound subjects, the grace of God and the free gift that came through the one man, abounded to the many. In 34, the argument is that the sin of Adam, which resulted in the spiritual death of all mankind via the agency of the sin nature, affected all mankind for the worse. How much more will the free gift of salvation overflow and affect all mankind for the better? And again, the argument here is that all men, all people, are going to be related to one of these two men, Adam or Christ. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Those are the only two choices you have. And people out there that say, well, I'm agnostic. I don't know. I'm an atheist. You're in one of these circles. It doesn't matter what you say. You can claim ignorance. You can plead ignorance. You can ignore God. But you're in one of these circles. And that's never going to change for all humanity. The only way to change it is if you're in this circle over here with Adam, is to believe and get over into this circle. That's the only one. Yeah, and by the way, the good thing is once you're over here, you can't go back. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't try to. Why anybody wants to go back and live life as though there's no God, for all intents and purposes, is beyond me. And I've seen believers do this. It's beyond me. I don't get it. But I don't understand negative volition. I've told you that before, and I mean it. And the more I study things, the more I see that this sin and all of this is just a form of insanity that rules man, and people are all too quickly swallowed up by it, sadly. That's too bad, but it's true. So while the only ones who benefit, point 35, from the free gift of salvation are those that actually exercise faith, the universal nature of salvation is emphasized here. It is available to all mankind in spite of the reality of spiritual death. And that's really what's... Now, obviously, only those who believe get it. We get that. But what Paul's emphasizing is that these two men both affected the entire world. Adam affected it for the worse. Christ affected it for the better. 36, the reasoning is that if Adam's sin, viewed as the lesser thing, resulted in the spiritual death of all mankind, how much more will the combined grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ be able to save all who are spiritually dead? That's the greater thing. That the Adam's sin is, in a sense, overwhelmed by the grace of God and the grace which came through the one man. The gift which came through the one man. So 37, thus the grace of God in salvation is greater than the reality of spiritual death. It is able to conquer spiritual death by means of the imputation of righteousness and life. Okay, time is gone. We'll stop there. Be ready for the next verse tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.